And our first reading this evening, please, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. Just like to say, it's good to see you all who have come this evening. And it's a privilege to be here. And I trust it will be to the blessing of one and all who have gathered with what we have heard already. Now, we want to break into the reading of Acts, chapter 2. The first part of the chapter, as you know, is about the day of Pentecost. And about that great sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter, and so many souls were saved. Verse 36 says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be, or such as were being saved. Now, just a well-known verse I want to pick up in Matthew chapter 18, verse number 20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And a final reference in 2 Timothy, please. Chapter 1, verse number 13. "Hold fast," or it really means "have the form or the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." Chapter 2, verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And that is all that I plan reading, and I trust that it will be blessed to our hearts this evening with what we have been privileged to listen to already. Now, I suppose in just a few days from now, those that are younger amongst us will be going back to school or to their college or university, and very soon afterwards they will be beginning what is called revision classes. They will be just starting to make the final preparations. Hopefully it's just the final preparations, not the initial. The final preparations for the summer exams. And they will be doing a bit of revision. And it's very important. And that's really just what I want to do this evening. It will be revision for all of us. And maybe for some that are gathered just this evening, it will be new material. I trust that whatever it is, it will come with freshness this evening. Because what has been upon my mind just to leave with you in these moments that are at my disposal this evening is to think about Christian testimony in the 21st century. And what I want to really write over what's on my mind for these moments is simply this: a first century template for 21st century testimony. You see, what we want to underscore just at the outset of what we're saying this evening, that God's mind
and God's pattern and God's way and God's will for you and me to live for His glory, those that are saved, in the 21st century is simply and exactly the same as it was in the very first century. And that's why I've read these verses in the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2. The very first day, that day of Pentecost, that great sermon that was preached, and the inception of the church here on earth, and all that follows is really building upon the template that we have read here for us in Acts and chapter 2. And here we have the pattern. That's why I read with you here in 2 Timothy and in chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul is writing his final letter to his son Timothy in the faith. And he says, Timothy, what I want you to do is to hold fast. Or in other words, get a good grip of the godly pattern. And he says, when you get a grip of the godly pattern, he said, I want you to guard it. He said, that good thing that's committed unto you, keep, it means to guard by the Holy Ghost that is in us. And when you have grasped it, and when you have guarded it, then he says, I want you to give it. And he says, you're to pass it on to others, teach others also. Very quickly then, I want to leave 4 points with you. Our brother has been talking about standing. Well, I was just thinking, we'll make a little progress. It is important to stand, but I want us to take 4 steps tonight. I want us to think about 4 steps or 4 stages in Christian testimony, not only in the first, but in the 21st century. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Here's the 4 steps that I want you to take home with you this evening. And what I have to say is primarily for those who are younger, but I hope it will be an encouragement to us all. I want to think tonight about salvation and its reality. You know, step number one to Christian testimony is getting God's salvation. There is no substitute. And you know, over where I come from, it's really no different, likely, from what it is in the land of England, Scotland and Wales. And it's simply this, that we mourn that so many who profess God's salvation don't go on. And you know, if we were being brutally honest, and we do it quietly in our own souls by time, the reason that they don't go on is they never had life. Salvation and its reality. Then I want us to think about baptism and its necessity. The first one's conversion, and now we've got confession. Baptism and its necessity. You see, when you come to the Bible and the New Testament, believers' baptism is not an optional extra. You know, when you buy a motor car, you can get the bog standard basic, wee cheap model. And then you can add on all kinds of optional extras and make it a wee bit more souped up. And some people think that believers' baptism is just an optional extra for a more souped up version of Christianity. I want to tell you, as far as the Bible's concerned, it's not optional, it's absolutely mandatory. It's what God requires, it's what the Lord Jesus Christ requested. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ not should be baptized, they ought to be baptized. And it's the divine and holy standard. We're going to look a little bit about baptism and its necessity. Then I want you to think about gathering and its authority. It says the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That was some gospel meeting, and that was some baptism, and that was some gathering together. When unto that first little company, there were added 3,000 souls. You know, if there were 3 souls received into fellowship tomorrow morning here in Bicester, there would be great rejoicing. What if there were 300 or 3,000? I tell you, God was moving. And we have gathering and its authority. You know, if baptism is not optional, neither is gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to emphasize that this evening. Some people say, well, you know, I'm baptized, and that's all I really need. And I can just I can just wander and be a spiritual gypsy and go wherever I want and do as I please. You know, it's God's mind and God's will. And it's the desire and the design of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures that believers that are saved and baptized should be gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a New Testament assembly, adhering strictly to the tenets that are laid down in the book that lies before me. Then I want you to think about continuing or commitment and its priority. You see, that's the big test. All very good to profess salvation. And it's all very good to be baptized. And, well, I don't know what it's like in England, but over our way, baptism's now a big thing. It's nearly like a christening. And it's a big event. And there's tea and buns and all kinds of things. And it's all the friends come. And then they gather into the assembly. And then, just like a damp squib, they fizzle out. I tell you, continuing steadfastly is the big test. You know, I go to many a little assembly across the country. And you know the ones that come? They're the old ones. In fact, I was up in Scotland there before Christmas. And there was a lot of snow and they had to cancel meetings. You know why they cancelled meetings in one particular place? Their midweek meetings, because the only ones that would do their best to make it out were the old men and the old women, and they were afraid of them falling. The young ones wouldn't bother, but the old ones would come on the ice in spite of it. You see, they were continuing steadfastly. And I must bow my soul when I have the memory of many a believer who for 40, 50, 60, 70 years have continued steadfastly, no matter what the circumstances. In the apostles' doctrine, and in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. What about salvation and its reality? I tell you, here was a people, and they were hearing a message the likes of which they had never heard before. The wonderful message of the gospel, preached in the power of the ungrieved Holy Spirit. What a gospel meaning it was. They were pricked in their very heart and in their very conscience. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the apostle says, "Repent and believe the gospel. And be baptized, and the Holy Spirit shall be given unto you." And it says, "Then they that gladly received his word." You see, what I want to get across just for a minute or two this evening is that God's salvation is a real thing. There is a reality about God's salvation. You say, what really is it? Is it joining a new church? No, it's not. I could nearly preach the gospel tonight. It's not joining a new church. And it's not making a wee commitment. And it's not signing a card. And it's not raising your hand. And it's not changing your opinion. And it's not getting a new religion. But it's a definite work of the Holy Spirit within the soul. You know, there's a hymn we sing sometimes in the hymn book, and I love it. I love the truth of it. Soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. And you see, the night that you and I trusted Christ and got God's salvation, there was something happened that could never be manufactured by human ingenuity. For the salvation of the soul is a work of God from beginning to end. You know, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus. He said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." I just want to notice three things that happen when a soul gets saved. Here they are. There's a new resident. See, the moment you know, I get saved as a wee boy of 8 years old, just about 3 months shy of my 9th birthday. And I hadn't a single notion the night I got saved, the 23rd of January 1967, that this happened. But there was a new resident. The Holy Spirit entered. Isn't that amazing? I hope we're all clear about this evening. That the moment a soul trusts Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within the being. And you know what I'm going to tell you? If the Holy Spirit hasn't taken up residence, you're not saved. Some people say you have to wait
for a while, and then suddenly a year or two or whatever later, the Holy Spirit falls upon you. I want to tell you, it's not in the Bible. Ephesians and chapter 1, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And the moment the soul trusts Christ, the Holy Spirit enters. You see, the Holy Spirit is for our preservation. How can, I'm only going to touch on these things, and maybe some of them we'll develop a little later on over the weekend. The moment that a soul trusts Christ and the Holy Spirit enters, that soul is eternally secure. Good to be sure of that, brethren and sisters, this evening. You know, there are many around us, and they say you can never be absolutely certain that you're saved, and you could be saved today and lost tomorrow, and you could lose your salvation. I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ said about those that were his sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And within my bosom is the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he's there as the guarantee that one day this soul of mine will walk the golden street of heaven, absolutely, eternally secure and preserved. You say, how could I ever live for God? How could a soul ever live for God in 2011 in a wicked, godless, pagan society? I tell you, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, the Apostle Paul addresses that issue in Romans chapter 7, and he said, I'm wretched. I'm just a sinful man. How am I ever going to please God? Romans chapter 8, by the Holy Spirit that was given unto him. And you and I, from the youngest believer here this evening to the very oldest, we need to know the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, you know, how is it that sometimes we go astray? We're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we're not always filled with the Holy Spirit. I just touch on this. You say, what's the difference? The difference is this: the filling of the Holy Spirit is allowing him to take control. Take control of my very being and my very soul, and surrendering all to him, and walking as he would lead and as he would guide. A new residence, the Holy Spirit for preservation. A new relationship. Oh yes. The night I got saved for the very first time, I was able to look up to heaven and call God my Father. You see, I entered a new family. I never left the Martin family, but I entered a new family. A family of God. I love John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he authority to be the children of God, even to them that believed in his name. And the moment a soul trusts Christ, God's their Father, and heaven is their home. We'll look at this maybe a little bit in more detail tomorrow afternoon. But you know, Peter says that since God's our Father, it brings about our sanctification. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. You know, when a soul is saved, never lose sight of this. In my being dwells the Holy Spirit. And I have a Father in heaven, and he's holy. And I ought to be holy. Yes, positionally, we're sanctified. But our brother has been pointing out already that conditionally, it's up to us that we might live lives that are holy and separated and set apart for the God of heaven. A new resident, the Holy Spirit. A new relationship, the one that we used to fear, the God of heaven. We now get down on our knees. And we call him our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a wonderful privilege. Tell me, did you talk to him today? Have you been speaking to your Father today? And are you pleasing him? Are you responsibility? Jesus is Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What did Paul say the moment he trusted Christ? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, the moment you're saved, You've changed sides. You've got a new master. You bow the knee and Christ is now your Lord, Lord of your life. I wonder, are you living with him as your Lord? I wonder, is that life of yours, young man, young woman, older friend, are you surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ in all aspects of your life? You know, the old man, and we say it, but maybe we don't really practice it. If he's not Lord of all, he's not really Lord at all. A new responsibility to serve him with every fiber of our being. The Lordship of Christ is absolutely vital. That's a little about the reality of salvation. It makes a mighty change. That's what I want to get to this evening. God's salvation changes. I preach this in the gospel. It changes a person from the inside out. They're a new creation and everything is different. And you know, if you're in the meeting tonight, and you say you're saved and you're just living for the world and like the world and you have no change in your desires and you have no change in your deeds and you have no change in the way you live, I want to tell you, just ask yourself the question, are you really born again? Because God's salvation is a real thing. Let me hurry on. Salvation and its reality. Baptism and its necessity. Then they that gladly received his word. Well, they waited 5 years and fiddled about and lived as they pleased for a while, and then they said, we'll get baptized. Well, you see, the very same day. You see, in New Testament times, there was really no difference. And a person that trusted Christ, the automatic thing that happened was they identified themselves with him in the waters of baptism. And baptism and salvation are inextricably linked as far as the New Testament is concerned. One can really mean the other. A person that's saved was a person that would be baptized, and a person that's baptized would be saved. Was a person that had been saved. You see, the two go together, and it's really just a confession. It's really just a public announcement to the world. I have changed sides. And a mighty transaction has taken place within my soul. And I have died with Christ, I have been buried with Christ, and I'm raised to walk in newness of life. I want to notice it just very quickly. I've emphasized already that it's not optional. You see, it's a scriptural act. It's not just something that the brethren have concocted up. And you know, you can study it when you come to your Bible. You will find many mentions of baptism, and I haven't time to deal with them. There are many different aspects of baptism. Even in the New Testament, there's John's baptism, there's the baptism of the Lord Jesus, there's the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and so we could go on. But what I'm talking about just now is believer's baptism. That which is subsequent to putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a scriptural act. From the beginning of the New Testament right throughout, it has got scriptural authority. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in Matthew's Gospel chapter 28, he told those disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's the scriptural authority. And you will find when you turn the pages of the New Testament that with the exception of one, and maybe the theologians will correct me, with the exception of one soul that trusted Christ, every single one, as far as the scriptural record is concerned, they were baptized. The one that did not get baptized couldn't, for he was dying on a cross beside the Lord Jesus. But every single soul, they obeyed the Lord in baptism. You see, that's the command. And you can, I haven't time to develop it and prove it with many scriptures. You read the book of the Acts, you read Romans, you read the epistles, you find baptism mentioned as just being something that is a simple obedience to the Lord. You say, I don't really understand it. You know, the night I got baptized, I was 14 years old, Wellington Street Gospel Hall, Ballymena, it's not there anymore. And I remember standing in the tank, literally trembling. If you'd asked me to explain from Romans 6 the doctrine of baptism, I couldn't have told you a thing about it. But you know this, I was happy that night and tears filled my eyes because I was obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that night all I needed to do was obey. And a little later on I began to understand something of the mighty importance of what it was to be a believer baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an act of obedience, a command. What about the candidates? Oh well, some people say, you know, you baptize a person and that gets them saved. Well, as far as the New Testament is concerned, it's those that are saved that get baptized. It's those that have first trusted Christ are candidates for God's salvation. And if you're here tonight and you're truly saved and your life is proving it, then you're a candidate for a believer's baptism. The compliance. See, we turn over to Acts chapter 8, and the eunuch there was in the chariot with Philip, and they were going along, and Philip was preaching Christ. I tell you, that was some gospel meeting. Not a big, I hope there's more than that tomorrow night, just one. But I tell you this, it would be good if there was one saved tomorrow night. And here was Philip preaching the gospel. Well, he must have preached about baptism when he was preaching. And the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Here was a boy who wasn't going to wait too long. And what happened? Philip says, if thou believest with all thy heart thou mayest. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they stopped the chariot and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. I wonder, are you willing just to obey the Lord Jesus? Are you willing just to take the first step? You know what I'm going to tell you? Until you take this step, you'll really never begin to please God. Until you take this step, you'll never really make progress in the things of God. You know, I'm glad that I'm really a stranger in England, so I can say things that maybe others might not be able to say, but I can speak about back home. There's a whole lot, and they don't get baptized for one single reason. They want to live for the world. And they know that believers' baptism is a symbol of turning their back on the world. And they want to live on the edge. And they want to be just on the edge of the company. And not really committed. You prepared tonight to say, take the world but give me Jesus. I'm going to please God and please Him. And I'm going to nail my colors firmly to the mast. And I'm going to be baptized. It's a symbolic act. You see, it's symbolic. It's not just some strange ritual that the brethren go through and they put people into a tank of water and bring them up again and that's them in to the assembly. It's nothing to do with that. It's a picture. It's just a little bit of Bible drama. And what's it picturing? Well, you see, when a person's baptized, you watch carefully, they go down into the water, immersion. And then a minute or two, they're under the water, submersion. And then in a second or two, they're out of the water, emergence. What's that? Death, burial, and resurrection. You want to look it up, you read Romans chapter 6 before you sleep tonight, and it'll give you what believer's baptism is all about. And you say, what does it mean for me? You know what I said the night that I was baptized? I have died with Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, you know the night I got saved, I realized this. You see, when He died on that cross, He died for me. My, that was a mighty realization to my soul. It dawned upon me. I'm a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. But you know what I was saying the night that I got baptized? Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ die for me, He died as me. He died as me. And judicially, the old man was put to death upon the cross. And I'm dead.
What do you do with a dead man? Buried. Separated. The sentence has been executed. Separation has been effected. And here's the sequel that's expected. Raised to walk in newness of life. Now let me tell you this, and then I must move on. You don't be raised to walk in newness of life when you step out of the tank all covered in water. Some people think that's when they're raised to walk in newness of life. The walking in newness of life begins the very minute you trust Christ. That's when the new life begins. And I'm just telling the public that gather, that's what's happened to me. Symbolic act. Significant act. You see, well, really, we've touched on it. But we have to work it out in our lives. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Paul says here in Romans chapter 6, he says to them, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. You see, positionally, we're dead. But practically, I live in the reality of that within my soul. I live it out in my life. There are places where I don't go anymore because I'm dead to sin. There are things I don't do anymore. There are things that are no longer attractive to me because I'm dead with Christ. You know, there are places in Oxfordshire that a believer should never be seen. I hope you don't go there. No Christian should ever be in those places. Entertainment, sport, all of those things. That's all the old man. We're done with that. We're finished with that. We're yielding ourselves now to God, our members, unto righteousness. We're going to obey Him. Very quickly, salvation in its reality, baptism in its necessity. Better drink the right cup. Gathering in its authority. Never was the mind and will of God a believer should live separately, one to the other. It always was the mind of God that there should be collective testimony. Always was. You say, well, I feel that, you know, I can live for God and go from place to place. And I want to be freelance. And I really don't need to have fellowship. Well, here's the scriptural pattern. They were at it the same day, about 3,000 souls, into the fellowship of that first assembly there at Jerusalem. What is an assembly? Well, I read to you Matthew 18 and 20 just for the simple reason of reviving it and revising it in our souls. Here's really the basis. For where two or three are gathered together in or unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Where? That's the location. You see, God has a location. When it comes to the local assembly, it's a local gathering. If we had read in Matthew chapter 16, we would have read about the church, which is His body. That's the universal church, as we call it. Not maybe a scriptural term, but we know what we mean. The church, which is His body. Every believer, from Pentecost to the rapture, wherever they hang their hat on a Sunday, doesn't matter. They're in the church, which is His body. But you see, in Bicester, there's a little assembly in this locality, in a Banbury Road, of believers gathered unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the local assembly in Bicester. Gathered on New Testament grounds. That's the congregation. Location, congregation. Where? Two or three. Just a little company. You know, we love to have large companies. But I go to many a company. Sometimes I go way down the County Down and, you know, there's just two brethren and three or four sisters. And we have the sweetest time around the Lord Jesus on a Sunday morning, on a Lord's Day morning. And it's just two or three, just a handful. But you know what they're doing in this particular place?
in the midst of a Republican stronghold in County Down, Northern Ireland, they're gathered unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it is? It's precious to the Lord. You know that little company, I often look at them, and there's others that I go to as well. And they were purchased with his own blood. You see the company that gathers here in Bicester, every believer. And right across England tonight, every little company that gathers to his name, they're absolutely precious. And I would never want to be anywhere else than gathered unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The location, the congregation, the instigation, gathered. You see, they have been gathered. You know, there's likely a cricket club or something here in Bicester or somewhere around here. And people all come themselves. And they decide, I'm going to go and join the club. Well, you know, the assembly's not like that. The assembly is a gathered out company. And they're drawn out by the person of the Lord Jesus. We haven't gathered because we like each other. It's important to get on with your brethren. But we're not gathered to the brethren. And we're not gathered to the gospel hall. We're gathered by the power of the Holy Spirit outside the camp unto his dear name. Authorization. What's the authority for gathering? Two or three are gathered together in my name. We're gathered unto him. Everything we do is in his name. Everything we do is for his glory. Everything we do is with his sanction. Everything we do is in the consciousness of his presence. I must move. There am I in the midst of them. That's identification. Wasn't it wonderful? Whether it's a large company. You know, I was reading a biography recently of William Kelly, and I was amazed that in Guernsey in 1872 there were four assemblies. His kind of assemblies, perhaps, but they were assemblies. And the largest had 800. I couldn't believe it. And there was one down in Exeter with 2,000. Probably couldn't get 20 down there now, I don't know. But I tell you, whether there's 2,000 or whether there's 20, he's promised if they're gathered in his name, owning his authority, there am I in the midst of them. Brethren and sisters, it's a wonderful privilege to be in assembly fellowship. There is no other place where God would have you and me to be if we're saved. And there is no grander place to be. And there is no greater project to be involved in than the upbuilding of the assembly of God in a locality. I trust that we're all builders. I trust that we're all putting our very best into the assembly at Bicester. Putting our every fibre of our being and energy into that which is for God and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Let me just mention very briefly, and then I'll close soon, three features about the assembly. I could mention many more. It's a place where lordship is declared. I've really mentioned that already. We have no head man. Some places our boys think they are, but in a properly constituted assembly, there's no head on earth. We have no headquarters on earth. Our head's in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our headquarters is in heaven. And we own the lordship and his authority. And our final court of appeal is this book, through the Holy Spirit. Lordship. It's a place where headship is displayed. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Our brother Peter has mentioned it already. Many of the things that I am mentioning, he has already mentioned. Headship is displayed. You say, what's the difference between lordship and headship? Well, headship has all got to do with my dependence upon the head. And it has got to do with his responsibility for me. And lordship has got to do with my acknowledging of that. And my bowing to his lordship.
And you say, how's headship displayed in the assembly? Well, here I look tonight, and I see the brethren with their heads uncovered and their hair shorn. And I see the sisters with their heads covered, and I hope their hair is unshorn. And they've got their glory, and they have veiled that glory. And we are here gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus, displaying to angels and men that we acknowledge the lordship and the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship is demonstrated. Now we're in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. Many members in one body. Unity and diversity. And here we are, just like a body, functioning for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. 9 o'clock, just give me a couple of minutes. You say, I'm saved. I'm baptized. I'm in the assembly. I'm sure that's all I need. No, it's a lifetime of commitment. A lifetime of commitment. You prepared for it tonight? I look and I see hoary heads. You've given a lifetime to the service of the Lord Jesus and to His assembly. You know what I'm going to say? When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you won't regret one moment. You're young. The Lord might come tonight. I'd be glad if He did. I'd be happy if He would. He might not come this year. He might not come this decade. I don't know when He'll come. But I trust that every believer gathered here unto the name of the Lord Jesus, that you're in it until the end of the journey. You're committed. That you've counted the cost. It says about these people, they continued steadfastly. They were committed. They were committed to the word, the apostles' doctrine. They only had the verbal word. We've got it in writing. A whole book. A whole New Testament and an Old Testament. We've got it in writing. There's no reason why we should ever go astray. There's no reason why that any two assemblies should be different, the one from the other, in their principles and in their practices. Because we've got the same book. And we've got the same Lord. I wonder, are we continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? I wonder, are we introducing other ideas that are outside the scriptures altogether? Here were people and they were committed to the word. You make sure, as Peter has said already, that everything you do in the assembly, you can turn up the scriptures and say why. And if the scriptures say no, you don't do it. Not only in assembly life, but in personal life. They continued steadfastly. They were committed to the word. They were committed to the warmth in the fellowship. You know, the assembly should be a spiritually warm place. I don't know about you, but there's times I feel cold at heart. And you know, really, we ought to get away on our own and get into the presence of the Lord and open the book and pray and get our souls warm, but tell you, something really warms you when you gather with the Lord's people. And you get into the company, and Christ is exalted, and the love and the warmth of brethren and sisters gather together. I tell you, there's nothing like it on earth. You know, we were talking just recently in the home about people in hospital and all the people that come to visit them. I see it. And there's an old critter lying over here and nobody's been in all day because nobody cares. And here's a brother or sister out of the assembly and the nurses having to turn them away. You know, because we're all one. And we're in the one body. And one member suffers, they all suffer. And there's a warmth. I trust there's a warmth in your assembly. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. Commit it to the word. Commit it to the warmth. Commit it to the work in the prayers. And I'm just taking that just now to include all assembly activities.
I trust you're involved in all the assembly activities. I trust you're not an SMO, Sunday morning only, or an SMOO, Sunday morning only occasionally. I trust that as God would give you help, I mean physically, you'll be here, and in every activity, you'll be giving it your very best. And whatever little work God has you to do, God has a work for every believer in the assembly. Every believer has got a spiritual gift, and the assembly is the poorer if you're not gathered and if you're not giving. And then they're committed to the worship and the breaking of bread. Tomorrow morning, we'll gather in the will of the Lord. The emblems in the midst, claiming the Lord's promise, there am I in the midst of them. And our hearts will rise, we trust, in worship and adoration to the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a way to start a week. I trust you do it every week. I trust it's only in extreme situations that you would ever not be there, that your heart would be warmed. I've gone over the time. I trust this revision, little revision class, will help all our hearts. Those of us longer on the road, that we'll be rededicating our lives to live for God and for His assembly. And those that are younger, as you look out, however long or short life may be, that you'll give it all to Him, and that you'll give it all for His glory. May God bless His word, shall we pray.